We're going to be in 2 Samuel in chapter 9. 2 Samuel in chapter 9. All right, let's start reading in verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was at the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. When they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all of the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless us as we continue to study the life of David. Lord, open our eyes, help us, strengthen us according to your word. Help us, Lord, to be more like you. Help us, Lord, to be more obedient to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to honor and to lift up and to magnify your name and your name only tonight, this morning. Lord, we ask that you bless the other Sunday school classes that are meeting also. Lord, in all things that we do today, in the preaching ahead, Lord, in whatever we find our hands to do this afternoon, Lord, that you get the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come to this passage in the life of David, and this is a passage that is very well known, of course, because of what it typifies and the tremendous example that we have, the tremendous picture that we have of the love of God towards sinners, of the grace of God, and what the sinner comes to God on the basis of. It's incredibly clear, and I'd like to go through it and show it to you. Many have misunderstandings about what it takes for a person to come to God and what God accepts, the kind of person that God accepts into his person. And as we learn about Mephibosheth, of course, the most glaring characteristic, the most, I guess, the thing that he's most known for is the fact that Mephibosheth was disabled. Mephibosheth was disabled because, and we'll read the passage in a minute, because he had fled after the death of Jonathan, and his nurse had taken him up when he was 5 years old. There was some sort of an accident, there was some sort of a fall, and so Mephibosheth had I don't know if he just fractured his feet or if he busted his legs and they healed wrong. I'm not sure exactly what happened, but it says that he was lame on both his feet, and obviously this caused him to be to grow up, and he was living in somebody else's house and being cared for, and so obviously couldn't work or provide for himself, and so he was in a pretty tough spot, and this is because we look at him like this. There are some that would automatically assume that one of the reasons, you know, almost as if Mephibosheth deserved to have this kindness done to him because of what he's gone through in life. You know, and that's the way that salvation is sometimes characterized. The favor of God is sometimes characterized because some people just have a hard life. They have a rough life. And so you look at him and you say, well, of course God's going to have pity on him. Look what he's been through. Look what he's gone through. And there is nothing to elicit the emotions of people like the sufferings of others. I mean, you want to get a good offering, you know, put a nice video slideshow of people starving in another country or suffering the hardships and the byproducts of war or suffer some sort of a calamity or a disaster. And immediately, you know, our affections and our natural, emotions? No, that's not the word. You're wrong. Empathy is very good. It's not the one I was thinking of, but our natural empathy, our I hate English. I wish it wasn't my first language. Our sentimentalities. Man, you're just not satisfied till you find that word, you know? We have this natural empathy, this natural sentimentality towards suffering, don't we? I remember when they had that tsunami, you know, and scores and scores and hundreds and thousands of people had died, you know. Man, I'm telling you what, it created an incredible a move of support from around the world, you know, people wanting to go in and help, you know. But that's just the natural case. That's not what moves God. That's what moves us. And that's how we can elicit response and emotion. But when it comes down to the lost condition of men in their spiritual darkness, that's something that is not part of the natural emotions of men. We are not naturally inclined to be empathetic towards somebody who's lost. That's a response that has to come from God. That's something that God does. God looks out on the people as sheep having no shepherd, and He's moved with compassion upon them because they have no one to lead them. It's when we realize the depths of our condition before God that we also begin to adopt the same sentimentalities of God. We begin to adopt the same response towards God as what He has. You know, we look at men that are lost in darkness now, and because now we know what their fate is. But the natural state of man, you know, people will tell you all the time, and what you read is that you go into some sort of, the example that's given many times is of going into some aboriginal tribe somewhere, or some group of people that's way out in the jungle and they live on their own, you know, they have very little contact with Western culture. And so the idea is that you go in there and you leave their culture unmolested. You know, you don't go in and try to make them Western or try to change them. You know, what the big push is nowadays is to want to go in and just leave them in their natural state. So you think sometimes, but you look at the natural state, just physically. You want to look at some of those tribes living in the jungles? Their life is hard. You understand they die early of disease. They are filled with superstition from the time the sun comes up to the time the sun goes down. They live in fear. They are not prosperous societies. It's just a picture of what our true spiritual condition is before God. We're lost. Mephibosheth did not elicit the kindness of David or the kindness of God through David because he was in a hard case. Understand that. God will not excuse your sin because you had a hard life. That's hard to believe. But because you didn't grow up right or you didn't have the same advantages that somebody else had, that makes no bearing on whether or not your sins are forgiven. You don't get a pass because you had this kind of life. And David did not show kindness unto Mephibosheth because he had pity on him because he was physically disabled. It said, and David said, is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness for Jonathan's sake? I want you to know that here's the heart of the matter. Look in 1 Samuel in chapter 20 for a minute, and let's go back and review 1 Samuel chapter 20. And let's review an incident that took place between Jonathan and David. And in verse 11, and Jonathan said unto David, come and let us go out into the field. And they went both of them out into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, or behold, if there be good towards David, and I then send not unto thee, and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord may be with thee as he had been with thy father. And thou shalt not only while I yet live show this kindness unto the Lord. I'm messing this up. I can't read this today. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also that thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord had cut off the enemies of David, every one of them, from the face of the earth. And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And so Jonathan caused David to swear there in verse 17, because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. And so they made a covenant. They made an agreement together. Jonathan and David. Jonathan was Saul's son, and they made agreement. He says, and Jonathan knew that David was going to be king. He knew that God was going to give David victory over his enemies. And so he asked David, he said, look, I want you to promise me that you're going to show kindness unto my seed, unto my descendants. And so that's exactly what David has in mind here. And so does it have anything to do with Mephibosheth, according to David's statements there in 2 Samuel chapter 9? Is Mephibosheth somehow eliciting some kind of response from David? I want you to know that at this point, David didn't even have Mephibosheth in mind when he was deciding this. He said, look, I want anybody, is there any seed of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? What was David thinking about? He wasn't thinking about somebody in Saul's house as if he had some sort of a great compassion toward all of Saul's kin. Remember, Saul was the enemy of David. Remember, they had nothing in common. I think we've demonstrated all the way through this study of the life of David that Saul was the man after the flesh. David was the man after God's own heart. Saul was the one who hardened himself and rebelled against God. And when he did repent, he did so superficially for superficial reasons. David is the one who continually demonstrates the Spirit of God in the life of a man. And so they are diametrically opposed, just like the flesh and the spirit have nothing in common with each other. So he's sitting there thinking. And he's thinking, I remember my promise to Jonathan. Jonathan and David were close. Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. And how they can describe their relationship in any other than great spiritual terms, it just makes me sick. But Saul and Jonathan, David and Jonathan, they had this agreement. And so David had that agreement in mind. And so he's making a discovery here because he wants to fulfill a covenant. He's made an agreement. And so in verse 2, we find that there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet." Now, understand Ziba's position here. At first you think, well, man, Ziba's a traitor here. He's voluntarily, discovering the position of one of the only survivors of Saul. But I think it has a lot to do with the fact that David came up front and said, "Look, I want to show the kindness of God unto him." I don't agree with a lot of the writers who have characterized Mephibosheth as thinking, that David was going to sentence him to death, and so that he was actually going to David for the sentence of death. I think they actually believed David. I don't think they thought that it was a ruse or thought that it was some sort of a trick. Maybe he did. Maybe Mephibosheth said, "Man, this is a trick. He's really not going to show the kindness of God unto me. He's going to have the sentence of death on me and I'm going to die." And yet the truth is that, David had not only the right as the king, he had he demonstrated this right to be able to wipe out all of his enemies. The truth is that Mephibosheth, having been a descendant of Saul, was sentenced to death. He did have a death sentence on his head. And so David would have been right to destroy him and to kill him in order to keep Saul's seed from coming back at some point in time. And you say that may be barbaric and you don't understand that, but that's just the way that it was back then. But Ziba volunteered this information. And he said, "Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on both his feet." And we're going to talk about Mephibosheth in a minute. But now we have the object of David's kindness coming into view. He's got someone that he can show kindness unto. He's got someone that he can bring in and he can do a favor for. And there we find Mephibosheth. And so now we have David beginning to fulfill the covenant that he had with Jonathan. Mephibosheth's life is going to change drastically. He's going to go from being a fugitive to sitting at the table as one of the king's sons. He's going to have an incredible transformation here. And it has nothing to do with him. It has everything to do with agreement that was made before he was ever born. It has nothing to do with any merit. Do you understand that the salvation of God does not include any merit whatsoever? That you can't come to God and say, "Because I've been faithful in seeking your face, therefore you have to save me." Or, "Because I've been disadvantaged, you have to save me." No, I'm telling you, God is saving men not because men are worth saving. There is not this little bit of good in every man that we just have to seek out and nourish. No, I'm sorry. We are depraved from the head to the toe. I don't care how well you clean Mephibosheth up. I don't care how well you make him look. Do you know what he is? He is still a descendant of Saul. You can't change that fact. And we are a descendant of a human race. We find that Mephibosheth was lame because of a fall. It's interesting how we are lame also because of a fall. Adam fell. You say, "Oh, poor Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth is in this position because of something that somebody else did to him. Well, you know something? You know why you're a sinner? Because you were born into a filthy, sinful human race. You know how that race got sinful? Adam and Eve fell from the favor of God. And death had passed from Adam and Eve to everyone. You can get your neck stiff and your heart hard, and you can let your pride and your arrogance rise up within you and your indignation against God, and you can say, that is just not fair. Or you can look at it as an incredible plan of mercy. Do you understand that if God had sent Jesus Christ to die for Adam, then nobody else would have had a chance? Do you understand that you would have been in the same position as Adam, having been born perfect, and then as soon as you make one little mistake, you're done, you're condemned for all eternity? I don't know that I want that opportunity. I don't know that I would want to be in the same position as Adam, having been born without sin and without any kind of corruption. And as long as I didn't mess up, then I could keep my eternal life. I don't want that kind of pressure on me. Because I've tried to be good. Have you ever tried to be good? And you just can't be good? He said, man, you make a covenant with yourself and you say, I will never say another cross word to my wife again. I will never again hurt her feelings. And you determine within yourself, I can't be good. Because then you're going to do it. You take your besetting sin, whatever it is it anger? Is it lust? Is it drunkenness? Is it something else? You take your besetting sin and you determine by your own willpower and by all of your own strength that you will never do that again. Go ahead. You know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out you're a failure and you're a sinner. I don't pretend to be good. And I know that any goodness in me is nothing of my own. Everything comes from God. Mephibosheth is the picture of a man who cannot help himself. Oh, wait a minute, though. He's of the descendant of Saul, right? Couldn't he do, remember another character? Mephibosheth's uncle? Mephibosheth's uncle, we studied him a couple of lessons ago, back last year in the summer sometime. You know what Ishbosheth did? Anybody remember Ishbosheth? You don't remember? Somebody tell me what he tried to do. Yes? Yeah, he did. How successful was he? Bummer, man. Kind of blows that idea, you know? Ah, you see, we're going to rise up and we're going to take our place and we're going to show that king that we are really the rightful owners. Yeah, we'll look at Ishbosheth, right? And we'll say, man, that guy, but he ended up dying. Not only him, but he got a whole bunch of other people killed too. And he was unsuccessful in his battle against the king. But you know that's what the flesh will whisper in your ear every day. It's time to rise up. It's time to assert yourself. It's time to do your own thing. And you're going to lose. Go ahead. Set yourself up against King Jesus. Go ahead, determine in your heart that you are going to... I just laugh at the audacity of man. Man, there was a movement back a long time ago. There's a big movement that God is dead. Remember, I heard Mike Pemberton preaching one time. And he said that somebody wrote on this big fence that God is dead, signed Nietzsche, which was a philosopher who thought he knew what everything was about. And then Nietzsche passed away, and somebody went to that same fence, and it said, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. I like that. Oh, I'm telling you something. Without the favor of King David, Mephibosheth is dead. He's dead meat. As long as he was in his natural state, he remained a fugitive. He was running from God. Do you think Mephibosheth was at David's door saying, look, let me in, show favor unto me? No, he was out hiding in somebody else's house, having been a fugitive since the time he was small. Mephibosheth had no standing before King David, and neither do you before God, in and of your own self. You've got no righteousness. You've got no natural ability. You've got nothing that God wants. you are completely useless to the king without the intervention of another. If it hadn't been for that conversation back in the woods in that day when David and Jonathan got together and Jonathan said, please, you know, when you come, when you vanquished all your enemies, show kindness to my seed and to my house. And David said, yes, I'll do it. So now he's fulfilling this. I want you to know that there was a covenant made that was greater than the covenant that David made with Jonathan. And I want to read you that covenant. Look in Hebrews in chapter 8. Hebrews in chapter 8. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. It's talking about Jesus Christ. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, for the least unto the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You know, the new covenant that Jesus Christ has made, this new covenant, is better than the old covenant. What was the old covenant? The old covenant was you follow me, and as long as you obey me, good things are going to happen to you. If you don't obey me, you're going to be destroyed. Now tell me that that's a better covenant than the one that we have now with Jesus Christ when he says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You see, that covenant was based on obedience. Our covenant that we have with Jesus Christ is not based on obedience. It's based on the mercy and the grace of God. It's based on an agreement that God made with His Son, Jesus Christ. It was signed and sealed in blood. And now when Jesus Christ wants to show favor to us, how do we get favor? Based on what? Based on our obedience to the law? Based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's a better covenant. Amen. Amen. Mephibosheth had an incredible opportunity because he received something that he did not work for. He received something that he was not destined for by birth, that he had no part in. And Mephibosheth's life was changed because a covenant that was made with David and with Jonathan back in the old. And it's a great picture of the covenant that we have now with Jesus Christ. This agreement, it's all based on the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, we are saved for Christ's sake, not for our own. Somebody, look up and read us, please, Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 32. Somebody find that verse and read it. Go ahead, Mark. Okay, very good. How about Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5? Yeah, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, His kindness. What does it say? Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. I'm telling you, we have a mediator of a better covenant, was established upon better promises. And this relationship that Mephibosheth and King David have is a great picture of the new relationship that sinners have with their God. It's a new relationship, and it's based on a covenant. Don't ever get proud. Don't ever get haughty. Don't ever find yourself looking down your nose at somebody else because you didn't deserve to be saved. You know what Mephibosheth means? I can't believe this. I mean, you look at meanings of names in the Bible, and it's just incredible. But several people agree, you know, several writers agree that Mephibosheth's name means a shameful thing. I don't understand, you know. Jonathan, I thought he was a good guy. What is he doing naming his son a shameful thing? I don't know. I don't understand the names that some people give their kids. Give your kids a normal name. Frank Zappa naming his kid Dweezil. I don't know, but I'm not preaching on naming kids. But Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. Oh yeah, we already know Mephibosheth doesn't have much going for him, does he? His name means a shameful thing. Oh, but maybe he's born in a good, living in a good place. No, he's living in Lodibar. That also, several writers agree, means a place of no pasture. He wasn't even living in his own house. He was living in the house of another. Telling you what, without Christ, you're absolutely nothing. Oh, we could get into Mephibosheth and we could tell you how poor and how wicked and how without strength he is. Isn't that what Romans 5:6 says? That when we were yet without strength, Christ died. I mean, we could talk about all of his condition before God. But unless he realizes it, unless he knows it, what if Mephibosheth had come to David with his neck stuck out, demanding that he restore the house of Saul? Where would he have gotten? Oh, David would have probably said, you know what, you're going to die. We'll find somebody else. If you don't want this that I'm offering you, we'll find somebody else. You know, his attitude towards David, I think, was paramount. You know what we understand by the Bible is you don't come to God in your pride and your arrogancy. You don't come to God demanding. You don't stand before the throne of God telling God what you're going to do and what your plans are and what you expect God to do. No, I'm telling you something. You come to God, look at everyone in the Bible that's ever even thought that they were in the presence of God. There were some apostles that knew God better than you, and they went in the presence of one of their fellow laborers who was already glorified, and they thought it was God and fell down on their face. And John stood and saw the risen Savior, and he fell on his feet as dead. I mean, he just flat prostrate before the Lord. There was a guy one time, and I was with the family, and he was facing some pretty substantial charges in court, and we were with him, and he never really would pay much attention to the gospel. And while we were out, you know, in the corridors, outside the courtroom, he was strutting his stuff, you know. He had his chest puffed out, and he was talking and bragging about how this and how that, and how his buddy says that this and that, and this loophole in the law, and he can get off, and all that kind of stuff. And he was really, you know, puffed up. And I just shaking my head, you know, I couldn't believe his attitude. And he thought he was going to go in and rule that courtroom. And it was an amazing thing, because I was kind of sitting kind of catty corner for him. And the judge, everybody got into the courtroom, and of course the judge wasn't sitting there. And I'm telling you, you get in that courtroom and you sit down, that desk looks a whole lot bigger. You know, has that huge state seal behind it. And there's this armed bailiff, you know, standing there. All rise for the honorable so-and-so, you know, and everybody stands up. And this person comes out, just a human being, but it's a judge. And he has a, not a dress, but a cloak on, you know. And he has authority. And he has a gavel in his hand, and he can hit that gavel on the desk. He can pronounce guilt or innocence. And in this case, the jury had already pronounced guilt, but he had the power in his hand to be able to declare mercy and to give him a light sentence or to give him the full maximum of the law. And I saw him, and I swear, as he was standing there, when the judge told him to stand up with his lawyer, his knees were doing this. I mean, they were just shaking, and I could see his pants just fluttering all up and down. He was scared to death. You know, that's exactly what it's going to be like standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You think the authority of an earthly judge is going to shake you? I want you to understand that it's going to be nothing compared to standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are out of your mind thinking that you're going to stand before God based on your religious obedience. That you're going to present your case and you're going to say, because I've attended sacraments and because I've done mass and because I've been to confession and because I've done all these things, therefore I'm clean in your sight. Man, Adam and Eve, the ones who knew God the best, were hiding in the bushes, afraid to even look into the face of God. Why was it? Because they had no covering. And you will have no covering for your sin if you go to God on your own. You must have the covering for your sins. You must have somebody else pleading your case. In this case, Mephibosheth stood before David on the basis of the promise of another. And that's it. How did Mephibosheth approach the throne of David? Look at verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. You know what we need to learn more right now? More reverence. The way some people talk about God shows that they have little reverence. What are you doing making jokes about God? What are you doing making the Bible light? Oh, we've all been guilty of it a time or two. You've chuckled at a joke here and there. I'm telling you, you shouldn't have any part in our language in any way, shape, and form. Reverence. We are talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords here. Mephibosheth had the right attitude. He didn't take this thing lightly. You think you can just live your life and do whatever you want to do with no regard for the will of God, and in the end, everything's going to come out okay? I'm telling you something. You don't understand the nature and the character of God. My plans are to fall flat on His face. My plans are to just fall at His feet. But I'm going to be pleading the blood of Jesus Christ. I got a mediator. I have a go-between. I have somebody that's already been in the presence of God and has pleaded my case. My case has already been decided and solved. I'm going to step into His presence and I'm going to say, behold thy servant. Amen. You know, if you think more about that day that you're going to stand before the Lord, maybe, just maybe, that will influence the way that you live here. A little bit. You think maybe? And he said, David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not. Isn't that what the Lord told John? Fear not. Put his right hand on and lifted him up. And he said, I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake and will restore all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he had bowed and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon a dead dog as I am? That's not low self-esteem. That's seeing yourself for what you really are. Now, for the child of the king to walk around moping and depressed all the time, that's not God's design by any stretch of the imagination. But neither is my making a statement that there is nothing good in me, that I'm just a wicked sinner saved by grace. That's not low self-esteem. That's seeing things for what they really are. And he's just a dead dog. You know, you ought to learn humility before the Lord. Mephibosheth would teach us your true position for the Lord, and that's humility. Now let's make a list. Let's see what Mephibosheth got out of all this. He got five things that I see in this passage here that just totally changed and transformed Mephibosheth's life. And the same thing that transforms any born-again Christian who trusts Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior, not trusting their own works, not trusting their religious righteousness, but trusting only in what Jesus Christ has done in that covenant that was made long before you were ever born. The first thing that Mephibosheth enjoyed was life. You know, if all he had gotten was to be able to live, wouldn't that have been incredible? To get a few more years out of life just in the natural state? Isn't that what men are looking for? Don't you spend hundreds and thousands of dollars to get treatments and find cures and to do things to what? Extend your life another year? Oh man, if I go through this and man, life is precious to us, at least in this society is. In some other societies, life isn't so precious. But man, men will do whatever it takes to try to extend their life a little bit farther. They'll eat tofu and rice cakes to try to add another 2 years to their life. Well, I'm going to still have my hot dogs. And if that means I die at 80 instead of 83, well, I cut 3 years off from there. But physical life pales in comparison to eternal life. Think about it with us. What do you get from being saved? You get eternal life. Escape from the judgment and the condemnation of hell. That's what we receive in Christ. That's what Mephibosheth got. And that's what we have. We have life. And if that was all we got, if that was all that we were offered by the king, that would be incredible. And I wouldn't have any complaints if all he said was, you're not going to go to hell. I'm thinking, thank you, Lord. Man, this is great. Oh, have you rejoiced in eternal life today? Have you rejoiced in the fact that you're going to live forever? That you're never going to die? Well, if Mephibosheth can rejoice in his physical life being spared, how much more the Christian who's been spared the eternal damnation of hell rejoice in the presence of God? Not only that, but David said, fear not. He got peace. This is incredible. Especially when you understand the conflict and the animosity that has taken place between the house of David and the house of Saul. We now have peace with God. We are no longer enemies of God. God has taken away all of that junk that was in between us, and now we have peace with God. I've got not only the peace of God in my soul, but I've got peace with God, and I will never again have to worry about God proclaiming Himself my enemy for eternity. That's already been taken care of in Jesus Christ. I'm no longer an enemy of God. I've got the peace of God. Not only that, what did He do? He restored everything that was given that belonged to the house of Saul. And you're talking about lands, fields, crops. You're talking tremendous infrastructure. Mephibosheth was made a rich man in just a very short period of time. He had an incredible inheritance. And do you know that that also applies to us? When we get saved, we have an inheritance. You can't tell it by some Christians. Some Christians huddling over their money. As if, man, money is their security. And, you know, huddling over all this stuff and trying to protect their money and protect all these things. Listen, money is not a good inheritance. Ask these people that have, some of you maybe even, who've worked and worked for years and years and years, and people call you wise because you forego all these kinds of things and you forego all these temporal pleasures so that you can have money later on when you retire. There's a lot of people now that have no retirement. And they're in a double quandary because they've spent their life not spending their money. And they've tried to save their money. And I still say save your money. I mean, I'm not trying to do that. But I mean, spend a little bit now. I mean, come on, loosen up a little bit. Give some to the glory of God. Take some of that physical inheritance that you have and put it into something that's not going to ever wax away. That's not going to ever be taken away from you. I just happened to take all my money out of my 401k, I was self-employed, but out of my IRA. And I did it before the crash and I feel real happy and good about it. And yeah, maybe when I turn 65, I'll have nothing, you know, and I'll have to bug my kids for a meal or something like that. But hey, I know that when I cross that threshold of death, I've got an inheritance waiting for me. See, something that's truly valuable. Not only that, but look at the incredible portion that he got in David. Three times, it says here, just in this last part here from verses 9 to verse 13, the end of verse 10, it says, "Thy master's son shall eat bread at my table." Look at verse 12, it says, "As for Mephibosheth, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." Look at verse 13. "And he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet." Now you talk about an incredible thing that Mephibosheth received, and that was eating at the king's table. You can't get more intimate with the king. I mean, how many of you can put your arm around the new president, President Obama, and put your arm around him and say, "Hey, man, come on, let's go get a bite to eat." No, man, you don't have that kind of thing. You've got to go through security guard. You've got to go through Secret Service. You've got to go through all kind of background checks to even get a signed picture of him. You know, you don't get close to that guy. Oh, I'm telling you something. We sit at the table of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sunday nights, we celebrate the Lord's table. It's a table of communion. What are you doing thinking about your bills during the Lord's Supper, huh? What are you thinking planning out the next week during the Lord's Supper? This is a time of fellowship and communion and close communion with the King. Now, you want to do an interesting comparison. Compare the table of David over there with the table of Saul. Because you seem to like the flesh so much and want to commune with it so much. Go sit at Saul's table and find out what a pleasant meal that is. Old David's there and he's just glad to be part of the king. And he says, "Who am I that I should be part of the king's house?" And the king got jealous and took up a javelin and just threw it at him, hoping to pin him to the wall with it. And David had to run out. He came back in because he hadn't finished his meal. He threw it at him again, and he ran out again. I'm telling you what, that's not a happy place. Jonathan stands up and is yelling at Saul, and Saul's yelling at him, and there's conflict and there's animosity. That's exactly what the natural man is like. You want to have fellowship with the flesh, you're not going to have anything but trouble and anxiety and depression and lost vision, all these byproducts of the flesh. You need to sit at the king's table. You need to have communion with the king. Oh yeah, you sit there and have communion with harlequin romance, you're going to end up leaving your husband because you ain't satisfied with him. But I'm telling you, you get into this book right here and you have communion with the king, you are going to be blessed. You're going to be strengthened. You're going to have inner strength in your soul. You're going to have communion with the King of Kings and with the Lord of Lords. That's what you get by being a child of the King. You get a place of honor at the King's table. and one day we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday night, there's a verse that says, I'm not going to drink this, he told his apostles, his disciples, until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you know in glory there's a table that's going to be spread? And we're going to sit down at that table, and the King is going to serve us. And we're going to be with him forever. Mephibosheth, from that point on, could not mess up his inheritance. He had it.
Amen.
And every day, he sat with the King. Now, Mephibosheth is a type and a picture of the sinner. Study it. You get far more than what we just pointed out here, if you look at it. There are all kinds of things to see in this passage. And not only enjoy the fact of what you have in Jesus Christ, but understand why you have what you have. And it's because of the righteousness of another and not your own. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless this Sunday school lesson and the preaching hour ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.